everybody, and welcome back to the Daily Bible Study. We're glad to have you with us.
Yeah, welcome back. We have kind of finished Genesis, the text of Genesis. We've been at it a long time, and I hope that it's been helpful. I hope you've developed some sense of comfort with what's in the book and some sense of the story. As we said really on the outset, and I think hopefully it's even more clear now, Presbyterians, as we read Genesis, I think one of the benefits of our tradition is that we don't get quite as drawn into the debate about literal history. And what I mean by that is it's not that we don't take those things as historical. It's that we primarily think they were written to tell us the spiritual history, the spirituality, the story of the people of God. And as we transition out of Genesis, we felt like it was probably important to at least look at the bridge between Genesis and the next part of the story, which is Exodus. And we made this comment a couple times, Michael, near the end of the book, that late in Genesis, you really, in some sense, do put more of the emphasis, I think, on the national, the people story than the individual story. It's not that Dan and Naphtali and Issachar, it's not that they aren't people in the story, but really, as we get to the end of Genesis, more and more they function as precursors to where Exodus picks up the story and really where the rest of Scripture takes the story in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And I think Genesis is a fascinating transition in that we start with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But by the end, we really aren't actually just talking about them anymore. We're talking about the birth of this people that God had promised they would become. And I think that's pretty clear as you get to the end of the book.
Yeah, I think that's right, Clint. And I would only add, you know, when we talk about our frame or the way that Presbyterians will come to Scripture, especially like a Genesis, it's not that we don't believe that these things are an accurate telling of history, but rather we think that that's a concern that we bring to the text. We as people who grow up with history textbooks and we grow up with nonfiction literature, we come with a particular cultural interest that the scriptural narratives in their writing were not necessarily intended or that they don't assume. And so as we come to a text like Genesis, you know, we really do come, and I agree completely, with this question about, you know, what would have this meant to those who first held these texts? What is the sense that we should draw from that as modern readers? And what might that instruct us from our vantage in history? What might it have to teach us? And as we now look for just a moment at how this text bridges into the next step of the Old Testament, we're going to discover that though Genesis is contained as a book, it is deeply embedded in both the text that is to come, but also the imagination of the remainder of the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. Some of the themes that we've already seen started in Genesis are going to be picked up and reiterated in the New Testament. Some of those themes, Clint, are actually going to be changed, transformed. Some New Testament writers are going to come back to them and see them from a different vantage. And so I think having a strong understanding of Genesis, certainly the names, these folks are important and they will become even more important as the story continues. But even more than that, catching the idea of the meandering kind of nature of God's faithfulness is essential to the biblical narrative at large, because only when we discover Jesus do we see that narrative transformed in a substantial way. And so what we've seen thus far is important. I'd even go so far as to say essential. And as we look today a little bit at the bridge to just the next book, not the rest of Scripture per se, you know, maybe we'll see that in microcosm a little bit.
Yeah, I think, Michael, for me at least, we tend to think of history as we understand it as neutral. In other words, when we think of history, we think of something telling us simply what happened when it happened, and perhaps how it happened. And I would argue that really in that strict sense, Genesis is not his, it's more than history. In other words, the people who told that story, they didn't think of that story as neutral. The God who they told the story of creation of was the same God that they worshiped and followed and tried to please and tried not to anger. The characters that they talked about as populating the earth were their people. And so I think we have to concede, and I think rightly so. I think the only way to understand a book like Genesis is to do justice to its spirituality and its history. The people who treasured these stories and passed them on did not think of them as neutral accounts of how things happened. They thought of them as what God, their God, had done. And it's not to say that we question the historicity of that. It is to say that if we think they were only writing it because it happened, we miss the point that they were writing it because they believed God did it, and that was what they taught, and that was what they deeply held on to, and it was what they passed along. And so I think it helps to understand that. And as we move into, we want to just touch today, we'll probably spend most of our time with it tomorrow, but we want to touch the transition that happens into Exodus. So let me just read you the first few verses of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now, this is the opening verse of Exodus, but where does it take us? Be fruitful and multiply. If we hear that rattling in our head, it takes us all the way back to those early chapters of Genesis. This was the charge given to Adam and Eve. This is the promise that has been held over Abraham and his people all along. You will be fruitful. You will multiply. And they did that. In the land of Egypt, they did that. And there is a sense, not ultimately, but there is a sense in which they are fulfilling the covenant as this book opens, which is the culmination of Genesis. It's very hard to separate the beginning of Exodus and the end of Genesis in that regard. This is the fruition that was promised, I think, in those early chapters.
And what's striking here, Clint, is you just read seven verses right there. And notice that that includes Joseph's death. I mean, just think about a few chapters, a few paragraphs, really, before we had an extended treatment about Jacob's death and about how all of Egypt mourned and all of these notable sort of Egyptian elites were in attendance. And we had this time dedicated to the fact that he was buried in his own place. The text in Exodus is very clearly not trying to give us a chronological view here. It's not trying to break down all of the steps of what's going on. It's very clear that the narrative is saying, all right, now we're skipping ahead. We're moving beyond this generation. And what's striking is we've talked at some length now about how much the text has gone out of its way to really flesh out Joseph's life. But it's done so in some strange ways, because though there was a lot of time spent on Joseph in Egypt, and then we had some time with Joseph was working out his relationship with his siblings as they come looking for food. When it came to the end, it's been on a freeway speed. It's just blown by. And now that we've come into Exodus, we skip all the way to the end of that generation. In fact, we skip past all of the brothers. And now we are immediately presented with what is up to this point, the setup is the blessing that God has been faithful. They have multiplied. They have done exactly what God said would happen. But of course, as readers of Genesis, we can intuit what's likely to be the case in Exodus, and it indeed is, that where the blessing flourishes, there's often going to be a turn in the story, and that indeed is going to happen. There's going to be a substantial turn in the story. Things get dark very quickly. And so we see, once again, the same kind of frame or the same model, the thing that we've known before in Genesis is now the thing that we see again. And that is when God blesses because of God's faithfulness, then there is often a turn where things get difficult. And if we see that again, as we will, we're going to recognize we're in a vein, we're in a habit, we're in a rhythm that's familiar to us.
Well, and I think what's really interesting is, again, as we begin Exodus, we begin under the names of the tribes. We begin under the names of the brothers. But the book of Exodus is going to treat Israel as a people. It's just going to speak of the Israelites, because while they're in captivity, while they're struggling, while they're traveling, they're not going to be broken down. That's going to happen again later when they get to the promised land. But this story in between is bookmarked by sort of clan and tribal allegiances before and after. But in the midst of this, they are simply Israel. They are simply the Hebrews. And that's a very intentional part of the story. We're not told exactly how long it is, but we are told that whole generation passes away, which, you know, maybe we could assume we're somewhere along the lines of 100 years. Maybe it's not that long, but it is an increasingly distant memory shown primarily in the first verse of really the Exodus story. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know, and the word here is remember, did not remember Joseph. And it we'll talk about this tomorrow, but this lack of remembering sets the stage for the hardship in the book of Exodus. And so again, we ended Genesis with celebration. The Pharaoh honored Jacob. The Pharaoh honors Joseph. The Pharaoh makes place. Now we have a generation later, the Pharaoh does not remember Joseph. And remember in Hebrew, remember in the Old Testament always means more than like can't come up with a name. It means to honor, to have in reverence. So when God says remember the covenant, he doesn't just mean don't forget it. He means honor it. And that's always ingrained in this word as well.
You know, Clint, I think maybe we miss the sort of constant pattern that we have in Genesis if we don't slow down to see it. This idea that God calls out even the unexpected people, he makes a promise to them. And then despite their attempts over and over and over again to wrest that promise or to take it for themselves or to take things into their own initiative, God, by God's grace and care, continues to be faithful to that promise time after time, child after child, year after year. And Genesis is so much more than just a telling of early things. That's a temptation that we, I think, as a modern people bring to a text like this. It is in so many ways a telling of the way of God, the pattern of God's interaction in the world, the way that God has chosen to move. It began in the very beginning with God's choice to live amongst us, being in the garden. And then that moment very early where humans, by our own action, create a severance between the God who desires to be with and the people who would rather have reached for glory or privilege or knowledge or esteem. As that story moves on, we see shrewdness. We see son trying to take advantage of father. We see son taking advantage of other peoples. We see other peoples who get caught crossways in this own sort of agency taking. If you look at Genesis now as an overall arc, as we summarize this book, I think what we begin to see is humans repeatedly have a penchant for turning it backwards into their own interests, when fundamentally God promised from the beginning that he was working towards their interests. And if you're willing to start at the beginning of Genesis and make it all the way through, you're going to see very quickly that our own desire to grasp ultimately is our undoing. That the only way forward is trust. And of course, that we see that filled out. We see that given literal shape. I mean, a face in the New Testament. But even up to this point in the Old Testament, we can see a God who is determined to be good and for, and a human penchant for turning away. Every character has had that in some measure. And here, as we reach the end of Genesis and look into Exodus, we're going to begin to ask the question, how is God going to respond in this circumstance, which is cataclysmic nationally? And, you know, it's going to be, for the people of Israel, a landmark people-making event. But for us in our study of Genesis, at least, the patterns we've seen will be patterns that will continue on in the scripture writ large.
Genesis isn't unique in this regard in the scripture. The same could be true of a book like Judges, even Kings, some of the national story of Israel. But if you just stop and think for a moment, we've covered an incredible amount of ground in the book of Genesis. We've seen family dysfunction. We've seen sexual sin. We've seen anger. We've seen murder. We've seen exploitation. We've seen deceit, dishonesty. We've seen scheming. We've seen success. We've seen, taking advantage. Genesis has kind of had it all. It primarily couched, not exclusively, but mostly in a family story. And in the backdrop of all of that has been this character God who has been at work sometimes to stop people and their sort of rampant selfishness, sometimes in spite of it, sometimes with no mention of it. And yet the constant through all of those ups and downs and all of those crazy stories and all of that stuff has been that God continues, if even randomly almost, to show up and to give promise, to give hope, to give direction, to declare a new possibility, a new way forward in the midst of barrenness, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of threat. And that's not going away in Exodus, but it will function very different. And I think, you know, one of the great tributes to a book like Genesis is that it shows us both simultaneously a very real and not so flattering view of humanity and a very real and faithful look at the God who chooses to wade in and be a part of it in spite of the messiness. And I think that's really what speaks to me in a book like Genesis. And I think to read it that way, you have to allow for that complexity. When you try to flatten Genesis into, you know, an answer book of when things are going, I think when you allow it that breadth and that richness, you really walk away with a tremendous affirmation of the God who we meet in its pages.
You know, Clint, another temptation is to think of this book as only a story of the people of Israel, to say, you know, this is a story told with people's names, but it's really showing us the whole nation and the tribe and the genesis of the people, which is true. But, you know, anyone who's lived for some period of time has experienced the kinds of temptations and strivings and foibles of the characters of this story. If we're honest with ourselves, though this book isn't devotional in its nature or at its fundamental core, I don't think that this book was written as a devotion for how we should best live. Some of the family relationships in Genesis are, needless to say, very messed up or at least fundamentally broken. But that's the point. And, you know, I think if we're willing to look at a book like Genesis, I think we could honestly admit that we too have striven, or we too have reached. We too have betrayed other people's confidence. We too have gone and done things that are far outside of God's plan for the sake of, at least as we told ourselves, to make sure that things work out okay. We took matters into our own hands. And I think at that level, Genesis is universal. Genesis is deeply human because it's not shying away from the reality of what happens when humans are making steps and choices to move ahead and doing so without thought or care for what God has called best. And, you know, if we're willing to look at it from that way, I do think there is great ground here. There's fertile ground for self-examination and then ultimately the promise and awareness that's not ultimately down to our action or choice, but rather the hope and promise that God is ruling and overruling those actions and choices for the sake of his promise that he made in the very beginning.
Yeah, and I don't want to take us long, and we can pick this back up tomorrow. But there's an interesting bookend in Genesis that I think we should be aware of, right? In the beginning, God created, and what does God say? Ultimately, at the culmination of creation, he says it was good. God saw that it was good. And then with the fall of Adam and Eve and the choice of sinfulness, we see that significant parts of it are no longer good. But then what is the last word that we hear from Joseph? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this idea of good really brackets the book in an important way. We start off with creation being good. And when that no longer is the case, we end with the affirmation that God is at work for good, that God remains good in the face of a fallen creation, which is a beautiful sermon. It's a little bit subtle. It's a little bit hidden beneath the scenes, beneath the surface of Genesis. But I think that language helps us see that part of the affirmation the book of Genesis gives us is that though we no longer are in the goodness of the garden, the God who created us, the God who brought that goodness, is himself the source of that goodness, continues to work for good in the midst of our fallenness. And that is a wonderful message and a great way, I think, that Genesis brings us to encounter that main character of the story in its pages.
Thanks for being with us today. Do join us tomorrow as we continue on just a little bit further in Exodus to point out how some of these themes continue. But hope that you've been blessed today, and we look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Thanks, everybody.